Good morning, church, Real Life family, everybody else that's listening. What a wonderful privilege it is for me today to be standing in front of you and ministering once again the Word of God. I don't take this lightly. I believe today that there is going to be a word that is in season for your life, for my life, and I believe that God's going to do something very, very special in our lives, even moving forward. So listen up. I was just thinking this week about the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Before this, they were having a great time. The Bible says that they were getting together every day. They were having fellowship. They were having communion. Everything was beautiful. They were worshiping together and having a grand time. The persecution came and the church, of course, scattered. But did that stop the church? Not at all. You can't stop the church of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, we know that they went all over the world, and the Bible says that they preached the word, they preached the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. We talked about that last week. You see, God's kingdom will never come to an end. Everything else might be coming to an end. Everything else is shaking. Everything else is vulnerable, but God's kingdom remains. So I thank God that the word of God is spreading all over the place. And I've had people that have written to me and said, look, we're listening from South Africa. Friends from South Africa, if you're listening, welcome. Good to have you with us. People from Sri Lanka, welcome from Sri Lanka. And people from the Philippines, and if you're listening in the Philippines, welcome. I think there's people in the U.S., perhaps there's people from Italy and other places. Let us know. If you're listening from any of these places or anywhere else, let us know. What I want to say is welcome. And I pray that God's word would have an amazing impact in our lives for his glory. Let me begin today with an illustration. Sherlock Holmes, quite familiar to us, and Dr. Watson, they decided at one stage to go on a camping trip. They get to their camping spot and they set up camp and fell asleep. Some hours later, Holmes wakes up his faithful friend and he said, Watson, look up and tell me what you see. So Watson looks up and he replies, I see a million stars. And Sherlock Holmes says, well, what does that tell you? Watson ponders for a minute and then he says, astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets around us. Astrologically speaking, Saturn is in orbit. Time-wise, it's approximately a quarter past three in the morning. And theologically, it's evident that the Lord is all-powerful. We are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it seems we'll have a beautiful day ahead. So, what does it tell you? Watson asks his friend. Holmes is silent for a moment, and then he speaks up. He says, Watson, you idiot, somebody has stolen the tent. Let me give you a moment to laugh. Is that okay? Often, we fail to see what we ought to see. One of the key things is to develop the ability to see. It's the difference between worry and anxiety and remaining in a place of rest. This is the moment that people see with their natural eye, the moment that we're living. But the people of God ought to be able to see not only with the natural eye, but see beyond that with a spiritual eye, to see a spiritual reality. And the stuff that's going on today, we need to view it not only with what we see in front of us, but we need to go beyond the physical to the spiritual, because the reality is that way before something materializes, something spiritual has happened before that. And so as people of God, we need to see the spiritual, see the bigger picture, as it were. We need to see the big picture that God is painting in these days with this pandemic, but also we need to see the big God in the big picture. And it's my desire for you today to begin to see beyond and say, God, what are you showing me and what are you telling me? We're going to go to a story in just a moment. It's quite a well-known story, and it's about the siege of Samaria, and it's found in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24, right through to chapter 7. Please have your Bible open, because obviously we don't have it on the board as we normally do on the notice at the back, and it's great to just have your Bible open. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, in case anybody has been wondering what the version is. So we're asking ourselves, as we look at the big picture today, how is it that we need to respond looking at the big picture? And so today, my message is the gate, the door, the window, and the secret of the key. One more time. The gate, the door, the window, and the secret of the key. 2 Kings chapter 6 reveals a story, and I just want to read a number of verses just to give us a bit of context, and then we want to unpack it a little bit and see what the application is for us today. And I guarantee you that there will be an amazing application. And my advice is get rid of any distractions around you, shut the dog up, close things that might be distracting you, and let's give attention to the word of the Lord. Beginning at verse 24, 2 Kings chapter 6. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Let me just pause there for a moment. Here we have a very powerful king of Syria, also quite a notorious evil king, and a king that was bent on taking over this particular city. It says here that he besieged Samaria. What happened was that in those days, very often, an enemy would come around a particular city and camp around that city. Nothing would go in, nothing would go out. They'd effectively lock up the city. It was a tactic of war to see how long the people in the city would last without any supplies, without anything coming in or out. There was no movement. There was no supplies. There was no trade. Everything had come to a standstill. And when that happens, people begin to be at the mercy of others. There's no self-sufficiency anymore, and stuff begins to happen. And of course, the end of that is famine and death and destruction. So this is happening in this particular context. Verse 25 says, there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And of course, the famine came. It's indicating that probably it wasn't just a few weeks, maybe not even a few months, but possibly 1 or 2 years that this siege had continued. It's quite a long time. And the Bible tells us that famine had completely gripped the land to such an extent that things that were unclean to a Jew began to be desirable, a donkey's head for whatever shekels it mentioned there. And I had a look at the value of this, about $500 or $600 in our present day value. And dove's dung, there's a bit of conjecture, there's a bit of people not agreeing in terms of what that is. Some say it was actual bird's dung, dove's dung, or it could have been roast peas of some sort. Anyway, whatever it was, it's about $80 worth for a pint. Just a little measure of this stuff was selling for something like $80. So everything was inflated. The famine was in. People were desperate. Now the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, and a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, Lord, my king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how should I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And here the king is revealing his helplessness. In times of need and in times of crisis, the people look up to the king or to the authorities or to the government for answers and for help in one way or another. We need to really thank God in Australia for the help that we are beginning to get from the government, the bailout and the extra money that is being given and so on to help people to navigate this time and this crisis. But most parts of the world are getting no help whatsoever. So in this particular case, the king is saying, "I'm helpless. I don't know what to do. How can I help you if there's nothing to give you? There's nothing in the storehouses. There's nothing that I can really help you with." He's just basically declaring his helplessness, but revealing that he had no hope in God and didn't realize that it's God that opens the doors and shuts the doors, and a God that is the God of the heavens and is in control of everything. He was showing his spiritual blindness at this particular point in time. So the king asks this woman, "What's your trouble?" And she answered, and this woman said, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we might eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we might eat him.' But she has hidden her son." And when the king heard these words, he tore his clothes. And now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, they saw sackcloth beneath his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." So in his spiritual blindness, this king makes a rash judgment and a rash decision. Somebody's got to pay for this. And of course, they'd gone into a great kind of depravity. They resorted to cannibalism. And of course, this was also a prophecy that was prophesied before. And the prophecy was that if the people of Israel went after other gods and began to sin against God, that God would abandon them, God would leave them, and God would also judge them. And so this was the judgment of God at this particular time. And it was also prophesied that they'd be cannibalizing, eating their own children. The depth of depravity and the desperation is coming out here. And rather than looking to God, this king was defiant against God and looked for somewhere to blame. And he says, "I'm going to have the head of Elisha. God help me. I'm just going to kill this guy." So we go on and we find Elisha, verse 32. It says here, Elisha is sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. It's interesting that this is the case, because Elisha's just sitting around, it seems, not too worried about what's going on, and seemed to be in control of himself and in the situation. And the elders of the city, rather than sitting with the king, they were sitting with Elisha, the man of God. It seemed like that they didn't have any more confidence in the king. So they're sitting with Elisha, and now the king had dispatched the man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer is sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And of course, he was seeing something that others were not seeing. It was like a revelation from God. And what was happening, of course, was that the messenger had been sent out, the executioner, if you like, to go and kill Elisha. And Elisha saw in his spirit, the revelation from God was that the king was coming fast behind him. And of course, he didn't want to talk to the messenger, but Elisha had intentions of talking to the king. So he said, "Shut the door, don't send the messenger in, because the king is arriving right behind him." So this is what's happening. And while he was still speaking with him, verse 33, the messenger came to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? This word is not actually from the messenger. It's now the king that caught up with the messenger and having a dialogue, talking to Elisha. And he recognizes this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Apparently, he knew that this was the judgment of God, and it seems like Elisha had already told him. Elisha had told him that this judgment would be for a time and to be patient and see it out and turn back to God. But of course, this king was not only spiritually blind, but he had a hard heart and he wasn't intending to turn back to God. So what happens after this? Chapter 7 and verse 1. But Elisha said, I like this. The king had just said, why wait for the Lord? This is his trouble. He is causing the trouble and you're continuing it. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. And I've said that a few weeks. Please, hear the word of the Lord. And then he says, thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Notice those words. We'll get back to them later. Then the captain whose hand the king leaned on said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, this is Elijah, Elisha, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Wow. Tomorrow about this time, everything's going to change. And everything's going to go back to some sort of normality. Keep in mind that for a couple of years, they'd gone into this siege and this and everything, all the repercussions of the siege and people dying and famine and people eating their children and all these sort of crazy things happening. And all of a sudden says, well, tomorrow everything's going to change. So the captain is basically saying, yeah, pigs are going to fly too. You know, he had no belief in that at all. Then we get the story of the four lepers who were outside of the city. The Bible says in verse 3 of chapter 7, now there were four lepers who were at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, what are we doing here? If you read the whole chapter, please do when you get home. What are we doing here? If we stay here, we're going to die. They were at the point of dying. That's how hungry they were and they hadn't eaten. If we go into the city of Samaria, they don't want us in there. They're going to kick us out and we'll die anyway. But if we go into the camp of the Syrians, maybe we'll live, maybe we'll die. If we stay, we're going to die. If we go there, maybe we'll live, maybe we'll die. Maybe we'll just take our chances and go there. And the Bible tells us that that's exactly what they did. They went there and to their surprise, they found that there was no one there in verse 5. Why? Verse 6 says, for the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. And verse 7 says, they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. We know that in twilight, it's between day and night. It's that you can still see, but not see clearly. And it was right at that moment that God sent the noises of chariots and as if a great army was coming against them. It was so real, so strong, so overpowering that the fear of God, let's say, came onto these people. And they literally left everything, dropped everything, and ran for their lives. Such was the fear. They left the camp totally empty. And of course, they left everything behind, all the clothes, all the jewelry, all the money, all the food. And these lepers came in there and they just began to have a great feast. They just came and went and took some stuff and went back to where they were and came back and took some more stuff. And then the Bible says that they thought to each other, well, this is not right. We've got some good news. They said to one another, we're not doing the right thing. Verse 9, this is a day of good news. And if we are silent and wait until the morning, punishment will overtake us. Listen, I want to talk to you about some good news. And we said last week, this could be judgment, this could be something else. I believe it's a number of things altogether. But whatever it is, what remains is that there is good news. There is hope for you and me, and there is hope for our future. And they said, there's good news, and we don't want to keep this news to ourselves, and we don't want to attempt fate in this particular situation. So, of course, they went back and they talked about it, and they really didn't believe, but the Bible says that some people were sent to check it out, and of course it was true. And then we come now to verse 17 of chapter 7. It says, now the king had appointed a captain on whose hand he leaned on, that same captain from before, the one who didn't believe, and he appointed him to have the charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. So, of course, in his unbelief, he ended up not only not partaking of the prophecy of God and of the goodness of God, but he lost his life as well. What an amazing story. And what's it got to do with us today? Let me give you some applications. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just reveal this into our hearts and lives and in our mind. And not only that, but reveal what we need to do about it. Too often, we miss the root issue of a situation. And we just attempt to address the symptoms, but we never address the cause. And when you only address the symptoms of something, the cause is always there, so you have to go back and address the symptoms again and the symptoms again. Unless you address the root cause, you end up with a mess eventually. To illustrate the point, and I haven't verified this, but I've read this somewhere, that in a mental institution, when they're ready to release somebody back into society, they would do a final test. And the test goes something like this. The bathtub in a bathroom is plugged and they open the tap. They let the tap run until the bathtub begins to overflow. Of course, it's not fully open, but dripped open. And the bathtub is overflowed. They give a mop to the person considered for release and to see what he would do or she would do. They come back after about 15 minutes. If that person is still frantically trying to clear the floor of the water that's spilling over the bathtub, they're not ready to be released into society. Obviously, you need to close the source of the water and unplug the bathtub. During these days, it's not just a matter of addressing the symptoms. We need to look beyond the symptoms and see what needs plugging or unplugging. The story we just heard and read a moment ago, we find three passageways. And listen to me, this is very, very important. Number one, there's the gateway to Samaria. And this gateway is shut. Nobody's coming in or out. Number two, the door of Elisha's house is shut or closed. And number three, the window of heaven is open. The shut gate, the shut door, and the open window. In life, there are three corresponding realities that we need to understand. The shut gate is a public passageway. The closed door is a private passageway. And the window of heaven is a privileged passageway. The shut gate is controlled by the enemy. The shut door, the closed door, is controlled by you. The open window is controlled by God. The shut gate happens to you. The closed door happens in you. And the open window happens for you. Now, the shut gate is what's happening in the world today. Everything is shut down. There's no trade, no movement, empty cities, empty streets. There's fear, there's anxiety, there's death, there's all sorts of things that are happening and worries in people's minds. But notice Elisha's response. Chapter 6, verse 32, we find him sitting in his house talking to the elders of the city. What he effectively did was shut the door of his heart in the middle of the siege. Listen to me. The enemy will always try to attack you, but you have the power to close the door of your heart. Say to somebody, you have the power. Do it now. You have the power. Elisha had kept his peace and remained in peace even when the executioner came to take off his head. The shut gate is what happens out there in the world. The closed door is what happens in your heart. And the open heaven is what happens in the heavenlies on your behalf. So why is this all important? Because regardless what happens around you, that is like the shut gate and the stuff that comes with it, you are still in control. You and you alone have control over what happens in you. You can align your life back to the Word of God, back to the will of God, and ultimately God will choose to open the windows of heavens for you in your favor, come to your aid and supply your needs. Amen. Today, there's shut gates all over the place, shut gates all over the world. Shut gates of finances, shut gates of work and career. The economy is shut. Businesses are shut and failing. Perhaps your marriage is a shut gate. Perhaps your health is a shut gate. Perhaps your family, there's turmoil in your family and represents a shut gate. Perhaps circumstances around you are shut gates. Fear and anxiety and despair are shut gates. No matter what your particular reality is, just because something is happening around you does not mean it must happen in you. You have the power and you have the authority to close the door of your heart and say, I will remain in faith and I will remain in peace. When you close the door of your heart against the enemy invasion, you can then position your heart under God so that God's window will be open for you. You know, I'm hearing statements like, wow, what a disastrous year 2020 has been. I can't wait for 2020 to be done and over. Some people say, oh, I had issues before this, but this has made it so much worse. You know, last year, I believe God gave us a theme as a church for 2020. And that theme was the theme, grow. This hasn't changed. Just because what's happened has happened, it has not changed the theme that God has given us. The focus of grow is not about the stuff that's happening around you, but the focus of grow is about what's happening in you. Grow demands change. Grow demands adjustments. Grow demands stretching. And grow involves challenges and pain. There's no growth without pain. So let me assure you, God is doing an amazing work. Not only out there, He is still God and still in control, but in you, God is doing a great work in you. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. I love this word. But Elijah said, what did he say? And he was addressing himself to the king. He said to the king, hear the word of the Lord. I love that. We need to be people with the word of the Lord on our lips and in our hearts, motivating what we do. Hear the word of the Lord. My advice to you today is hear the word of the Lord in this pandemic. My admonition is hear the word of the Lord. What was it? Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seer of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. You know what? I love the specificity of the prophecy of the prophet. Wonderful. About God's word in this situation. Tomorrow about this time, 24 hours I give it. 24 hours. You know, there's been so many words all over the media spoken and so many voices, and this is what's going to happen and that's what's going to happen and this is what I'm declaring and so on and so on. I'm not so sure that any of them have come to pass. But when it's the word of the Lord, you can bet your bottom dollar, you can bank on it, it's going to happen. Amen. It's going to happen. And so my advice is get your word from the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Get your word from the Lord. This word and the word that God puts in your heart, affirming this word. When you're going through a shut up situation or a closed situation, go before the Lord and get his word for you. And once God gives you that word, hold on to it. You can trust him and you can trust his word. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Wow. That word victory is to come off victorious after a battle, is to conquer and to overcome after a battle. It implies that a battle has already been fought and won. Let me tell you, people, there is a battle for your faith. And the question is, will your faith win? The answer depends on whether your faith is based on something or based on a person, or whether your faith is based on God himself. If your faith, if my faith is based on God, I will win, you will win, and you will overcome. If it's based on things or if it's based on people, it will fail. As I've said before, the only thing that will last forever and the only thing that does not fail is God's kingdom. So how do you get this overcoming faith? Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of God or through the word of Jesus. So please be careful what you're hearing and who you're hearing it from. So important. I want you to notice too in the passage that we just read that it was at the gate that the complete turnaround happened. Not away from the gate and not in some other location, but it was at the gate in the middle of the crisis was when the turnaround happened. Fine flour for a shekel, 2 seers of barley for a shekel. Everything was totally changed overnight. Let me tell you this. The very place of famine becomes the place of favor. It's at that very place you see a shut gate that will become for you God's open window. Please listen. The place that seems worst becomes the place that's best. The place of pain becomes the place of pleasure. The place of struggle becomes the place of strength. The place of shame becomes the place of lifting. The place of disappointment becomes the place of divine appointment. The place of reproach becomes the place of honor. The place of adversity becomes the place of advantage. The place of annoyance becomes the place of anointing. The place of intimidation becomes the place of exaltation. The place of testing becomes the place of testimony. The place of fear becomes the place of cheer. The place of humiliation becomes the place of jubilation. You may not know it, you may not feel it, but friend, God is working. And I pray that these beautiful turnarounds that I've described in just a moment ago become real in your life and my life, and continuing, not just one-offs. So Elisha declared not his word, but the word of the Lord. Let me, in the closing moments, give you a couple of points. There are two things that will shut rather than open the window of heaven in our lives. The first of these is unbelief. Chapter 7 and verse 2 says that the captain on whose hand the king had leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should open the windows, make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" In other words, it's not going to happen. You know, God's not just going to open up the heaven and the grain and the food and it's just going to, you know. In other words, sure, pigs fly. He was making light of this and he was declaring his unbelief. The result of his unbelief, it tells us right there, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And in fact, he did see it with his own eyes and he didn't eat it. In fact, we know that he died. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, the last part of this particular verse says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." You see, unbelief is a choice. We can choose to believe, we can choose not to believe, and there's a consequence to both these things, as we've seen. And a hard heart shuts God out. So the first thing that will shut the window of heaven is unbelief. The second one is unrepentance. This is the result of a hardened heart, and this is the kind of heart that the king had. He was an unrepentant king. And in fact, he said, "This trouble, this siege, this famine and so on is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And it seems like Elisha had said, "Be patient, wait on God. Turn back to God and realize that God's going to change this around." And of course, God was giving this king time to change his heart and his ways, which never happened. Israel had gone into sin and gone after other gods. And of course, this was a judgment on Israel at this particular time. But rather than go back to God and rather than repent and submit his ways to God, the king looked for some sort of blame. And so he said, "Let's kill the prophet," as if that was going to be the answer to everything. It's his fault. Let me tell you something. It's not time to point out the blame or find blame, and certainly it's not all about China. It's time to repent and return to God. Malachi chapter 3 verse 7 says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." And friend, whether you're a believer or not, what's God saying to you? Is there anything that you have not kept? Or is there anything that you have kept from God? Or is there any way that you've pursued that is not God's way? What's God saying to you? What's God saying to me today? And so, "From the days of your father, you're turned aside from my statutes." In other words, you're not listening to what I want you to do. You're not obeying. You're not walking in obedience, and you haven't kept my ways. What could that be for you? What could that be for me. And then finally, the verse finishes and said, it says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Please listen in these last few moments. The context of this particular chapter in Malachi chapter 3 is the tithe. Verse 8 talks about the tithe. And the highlight is not the tithe. We tend to make the highlight the tithe in this chapter, but the highlight's not the tithe. The broader message is that God is the owner of everything and we're only the stewards. What that means is who you are and what's in your hand belongs to God. And when we willfully recognize his ownership and his lordship over our lives and the resources that he's put at our disposal, his promise is an open window. The tithe is not the key to the window. If Bill Gates began to tithe, it doesn't mean that the windows of heaven will be open to him. Here's the key. The key is returning to God. Friend, the key is repentance. Like the kid that said to his father, please buy me something. And the father said, no, there's no money. And the kid responds, well, just go to the ATM and punch in the key code and it'll give you the money. We know better than it, don't we? If the money's not there, you're not going to get it. And so it's like that. You see, God is not our ATM with a number key. You can't just pray a prayer and claim something or make a declaration. That is not your key. God is speaking to us, and the open window is certainly available. The door is Jesus, and the key is repentance. The key is coming back to God. My prayer for you is that you give everything back to the rightful owner, the Lord Jesus himself. He wants to give us the open heaven. He wants to give us the open window. He wants to make us recipients of his amazing promises. But at the cost of repeating what I said a few weeks ago, the promises, for example, of Psalm 91, God is our refuge. God is our protector. God is our guard. God is our deliverance from the devil's trap, from terror, attack and pestilence and destruction and plagues. Wow, what amazing promises. But friends, we have to be in that place where we position ourselves for the open window. Make God your dwelling place. Love God passionately, know him personally, and confide in him all of your needs, the open window of heaven. Friend, the door is Jesus. The Bible says that he knocks on your door. If you open that door, receive him, he will come in and sup with us, and we with him. The Bible talks about receiving Jesus into our lives. The key is repentance. We repent from our own ways. We realize that we're wrong. We submit to God's ways. He's God. We're not. We say yes to Jesus. Ask him to forgive us of our sins. Get back in alignment with God and his word. Position ourselves for the open window. I pray God's blessing over your life. I pray that everything that you are looking to God for will come to pass. And I pray that at the end of all of this, you're going to be able to say, wow, this is good news. And from here on, I am secure in the peace of God, the blessing of God, and the glory of God is mine forever. Amen. God bless you.